Well, good morning. Appreciate the opportunity that I have to come here. Rick mentioned about Gene Heacock and I. We met each other at the first Pastor's Prayer Summit in New England, in New Hampshire in 1992. And we've been good friends and colleagues in ministry of different kinds in the last 25 years. And I would say of all the people that I've known in ministry, and I know well over 100 pastors, Gene has the highest level of spiritual gifting and leadership I have ever met. He is a 10-talent man in that area, and so I guess as the more you get to know him and experience him, you'll be able to appreciate the extraordinary level of gifting that God has given him for the sake of the body of Christ. And of course, doing this was a great opportunity for me to see Rick and Kathy again. We've known each other for all those years and yet haven't been together that much, so that's been a really pleasant and enjoyable part of this whole trip for me. As I get started, let me just mention something that might be obvious, but I gave the outline front and back that's inside your bulletin, so hopefully this will make it easier for you to follow what I'm saying and where I'm going as we look at this whole topic of shalom, experiencing wholeness with God, from God. Let me begin by asking the Lord to give you a biblical blessing. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We're hoping that God will actually impart that to you during the course of the time that we're together this morning. Now, the word that's translated peace gets its depth of meaning from the Old Testament word shalom. Peace is about this broad in English usage. Shalom is about that broad. And shalom is the whole idea of wholeness or soundness that brings delight. Where there is shalom, everyone and everything is flourishing. And according to Scripture, there are three different dimensions of shalom. There is shalom between God and us. And this is brought about, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, where we trust in Him as our Lord and Savior, we're forgiven sins and granted eternal life. Then there is shalom between God and us. The second level is shalom between other people and us. And the idea here is a wholeness of relationship between us. We would hope that would start in the home, in the marriage, and with children, and in the church, and in the neighborhood, or people that we work with, as much as possible, that our involvement in people's lives will be bringing a flourishing in our relationship as much as we are responsible, though we can't do it all ourselves. And the third is shalom within our own heart. And what God wants to create is a sense of wholeness and soundness in our attitudes, in our thoughts, in our emotions. And yet we live in a world which is fallen and broken. We ourselves have sin in our own hearts. We ourselves experience what's going on. And so that means at different times and in different ways, we are going to face things that cause us to feel fractured or distressed. Or things breaking up or feeling distraught. And what I want to look at today are two very, very common areas in people's lives where we can face upheaval. And in each of these areas, God is a God who is able to bring shalom or wholeness to very real challenges. And so the first major area that I want to look at is the whole area of emotional wholeness, of shalom when we face different kinds of loss. The term I want to use here is depression. It's a very common term because it's a very common experience. And depression is the feeling of sadness or being down. It is caused by a variety of different situations that we run into in life. And in intensity, it can be as little as, this bothers me, clear over to the fact that depression is debilitating. And the word depression in our country is used for two different things. And I want to clarify that because I'm only going to be talking about one of them. Most commonly, depression is referred to as depressed feelings. I'm feeling down, I'm feeling sad, and this is due to a change in our circumstances in some form or another. And we're experiencing some kind of loss. Every one of us have been depressed in a sense. Every one of us is going to experience depression like this. As long as we're in this world, we will face different kinds of losses. And we are made in such a way that God has given this capacity, if you please, to slow us down because our world out there has changed, and so our world in here has to change, and so depression just slows us down so that we can start to make some internal changes to what's going on in the changes in our world around us. That's common. That's true for all of us, and that's what I'm going to focus on today in particular. But there is a second way in which people use the word depression, and that's in terms of a depressive illness. And here we're dealing with the brain neurotransmitters. Here we're dealing with chemical issues. And when a person goes through that, and a smaller number of people go through that kind of depression, it's very appropriate to have an antidepressant medication because there's a chemical, physical dimension to what's going on, and those medications can really help us in coping. But today, I'm going to look at the very, very common thing that we all go through, and that is depressed feelings in terms of losses. I've experienced depression at different times, and there was a period of time in my life where I really did not understand what was going on in depression. And over a period of time, and particularly through one book by a Christian counselor on depression in the ministry and in helping professions, all at once my ability to say, oh, so that's what's going on. And it has enabled me to understand my depression when it comes and to respond much more quickly and getting through it much better. So I want to share some of those things with you. And we want to look at two different areas of depression here. First is responding to depression in terms of mental and emotional losses, of which we all experience in different ways. As a case study in the area of mental and emotional losses, take Moses, who lost his ability to cope. The passage that we're going to look at is after Mount Sinai, so they already have the Ten Commandments, and they're on the way walking toward land of Canaan, and there are a couple million people there, and when you have 2 million people and 99% of them are complaining, that's pretty hard to handle. And Moses gets to the point, he is overwhelmed. He has had it. His ability to cope is totally shot. And so if you want to follow along with me, I'm going to be reading from Numbers chapter 11, verses 10 to 15. Moses heard the people of every family wailing, each at the entrance of his tent. The Lord became exceedingly angry, and Moses was troubled. He asked the Lord, "Why have you brought this trouble on your servant? What have I done to displease you that you put the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I give them birth? Why do you tell me to carry them in my arms as a nurse carries an infant to the land you promised on oath to their forefathers? Where can I get meat for all these people? They keep wailing to me, 'Give us meat to eat.' I cannot carry all of these people by myself. The burden is too heavy for me. If this is how you're going to treat me, put me to death right now if I found favor in your eyes, and do not let me face my own ruin." He's shot. He's had it. He's on his way over the cliff. His ability to cope is totally gone at this point. On a less severe level, we still can understand that the stress of responsibility takes a mental and emotional toll on us. But for him, he had absolutely reached the limit. So how does he experience shalom or wholeness at that point? We'll look at that more in a minute. But let's look at another person who experienced a major loss, and that's the Apostle Paul. And we think about Paul and how strong he is in the Lord and all the rest, but Paul hit a point in time where he lost his sense of ever having any future. And this is taking place when he's in Asia Minor. And he makes this statement. He doesn't give us the details, but he said, "I'm under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so we despaired even of life. In our hearts, we felt the sentence of death." Now, as he writes this, he has all these churches he's already planted. He's going to go back and visit them, so he's thinking about that. He's planning to go to Rome someday. He wants to go beyond Rome and start churches in Spain. So that's his future out there. And yet, whatever is taking place at this point, his future's gone. He simply cannot handle. Well, I despair of life. You know, all of the good things that I'm hoping for and looking forward to, and I believe that you gave me this vision and this desire and all the rest, it's over. It's just simply over. I have no future left. So he's in this crisis, and the loss of any future is there for him. What do we do when we face these kind of losses? And these are great men of God who are at the edge of their ability to make it. Well, as in intense situations and even far less intense situations, the key is always going to be to turn to the Lord and to trust in Him. And one of the passages that fits along that line is in Psalm 103. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. So the question is, how did God show compassion to Moses? How did God show compassion to Paul? Well, what does wholeness or shalom for Moses mean in this situation? And what God did for Moses was He changed Moses' expectations. It's like, how can I possibly handle all of this myself? And He said, well, I'm not wanting you to handle it all yourself. I've given you the Holy Spirit, as no one else in this country has. But I'm going to take the Spirit from you, and I'm going to pour it out on 70 elders. And that responsibility and the heaviness of that is now going to be spread out. It's not going to be all on your shoulders. You're thinking that it is. That's not my intention. And so the way in which God showed compassion to him is to say, I'm bringing others alongside you. And together, you are going to lead my people into this. And for the Apostle Paul, the question is, how does God show compassion to him? And Paul said, you know, as much as he trusted God, he probably trusted God more than any human being alive at that point. But he says, God has taught me deeper levels of trust. I mean, he has been through all kinds of persecution and everything like that. But now he's at trusting God. Is my life over at this point? And God said, no. No, I have something more for you to do. And so in a sense, God gave him a kind of a type of resurrection. Sort of brought him back again. Gave him life again. He restored his dream to him, you know, and you can imagine Paul saying something like this, I have a new lease on life, I feel alive again. And how grateful he was, how grateful we are, because other passage books in the New Testament and all the rest of the work continued on after this point. But from his standpoint, his future was over, and God said, trust me, I know I've taken you deeper than you've ever been before. But I'm going to give you a future, and I'm going to do things for you in the future right now that you don't even see or appreciate at this point. So God is able to show compassion to us in different ways. And I think as far as we are concerned, we all have times where we've thought or maybe even said something like this. I don't know how I'm going to make it. I don't know how I'm going to survive this. This stress is so great, it's killing me. We make statements like that. And the question is, how do we respond when we are in that kind of depression, mental and emotional losses, and it is so great? And one of the things that I found from experience, as well as talking with others, is that one of the characteristics of being in depression is that we tend to focus on negative thoughts. Tend to go over all the problems, all the difficulties, all the limits, all the losses, and we keep going over that again. And it's very easy for us to give in to negativity. And one of the things that happens when we're really depressed is we tend to listen to ourselves rather than talk to ourselves. Now you say, well, people talking to themselves doesn't sound like a good idea, does it? But it's actually very biblical. Years ago, I read a book by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was the leading pastor in the English-speaking world out of London at that time, and his book was entitled Spiritual Depression, Its Causes and Cures. So one of his chapters is on Psalm 42, and where he says, follow the scriptures and learn to talk to yourself. When you have all these negative thoughts, rather than just saying, I've had it, I'm just going to give into it at all. He said, what you should do is you take yourself by the shoulders and you talk to yourself and say, get out of this. Don't focus on the negative. There's much more here. And here is the passage from Psalm 42. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? He's talking to himself. Here's the positive. Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. And so he says that in verse 5. And then he continues on. And he says exactly the same thing in verse 11. Because learning to talk to ourselves is... Sometimes we have to talk to ourselves more than once because the negative thoughts can just keep on pouring in and we need to stop ourselves, you know? And there are times in my life where certain thoughts come into my mind and I'll just say, I reject that. I'm going to listen to it. I'm going to go over there. Just stop it. And that's a healthy biblical way of talking to yourself. And rather than being sunk in all the negative and all the discouraging and everything else, put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. So when we face emotional and mental losses, I would say, expect God to show compassion to you, just as he's shown compassion to great men of God who are probably in a more intense situation than we are likely to face. But then there's the whole question of understanding depression in terms of social and relational losses. And again, we're going to take two of the leading figures in Old Testament and New Testament to think about losses. And in the Old Testament, we think about Job. And Job, in terms of the loss of family and the loss of social standing. Remember early on in Job, and this was a test that came, Satan wanted to have Job turn against God, and God allowed very broad parameters for Satan to work. And there is this tornado that hits the home where all of his children are, and they're all killed. And so he loses all of his sons and daughters. For any one of us to lose one of our children is devastating. He loses all of his children at one time. Overwhelming loss. Goes to see his wife, and she is so caught up in the level of suffering, her response is, curse God and die. So he loses his children, and relationally at least, he loses any kind of support from his wife. And then the book goes on to show, not only in terms of his immediate family, but in terms of his larger social standing, this man goes from a position of very high honor and respect to the very depths of social standing. I mean, this is a huge loss on a social level. For example, in Job chapter 29, let me just read some of the verses here. He said, and this is him reflecting on the place of honor he had. When I went to the gate of the city and took my seat in the public square, the young men saw me and stepped aside. The old men rose to their feet. The chief men refrained from speaking and covered their mouths with their hands. The voices of the nobles were hushed, and their tongues stuck to the roof of their mouths. Whoever heard me spoke well of me, and those who saw me commended me. And so you just have this sense. He says a little bit later, he said, men listened to me expectantly, waiting in silence for my counsel. I chose my way for them and sat as their chief. I dwelt as a king among his troops. I was like one who comforts mourners. The most respected person in his whole area, without any question. But he's speaking as a person who says, that was the case. It's not the case right now. And listen to some of the things that is taking place at this point. Now their sons mock me in song. I have become a byword among them. They detest me and keep their distance. They do not hesitate to spit in my face. Now that God has unstrung my bow and afflicted me, they throw off restraint in my presence. Socially, he goes from here to there. So he loses his family and he loses everything socially. The sense of loss is profound. It's unlikely that any of us will ever experience a loss as deep as what he went through. And the whole question is, you know, how does this man experience shalom? Because in that book he says, I have no peace, no quietness. I have no rest, but only turmoil. That's just incredible. But the person who experienced it the worst is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he not only, as we come to the cross, not only lost his friends, but he lost all experience of honor in society. When he's there at Gethsemane, and he's looking at what's coming, this is what we call anticipatory grief. He sees all that is coming. You know, and it says, he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. Quote, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Okay? Paul will reach that point later on. But Jesus is experiencing this because he looks at all that's going to take place in his life. He says, the hand of him who's going to betray me is with me on the table. So Judas Iscariot leaves before the Lord's Supper is established. He turns to Peter and he said, and this was his, if you please, his prized disciple, if you could put it that way, said, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you even know me." Think about that. For 3 years, he poured his life into this man. The scriptures say that all of his disciples deserted him and fled. He is completely alone from the people he poured his life into for 3 years. And it all fulfills this extraordinary prophecy in Isaiah 53. "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." Profound loss. Profound loss. And the question is, how's he going to experience wholeness or shalom? Well, we go back to the scriptures. We are to trust in God. And there's a great passage, you're probably familiar with it, from Jeremiah chapter 29, where he says, "I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future." So what were God's good plans for Job? How did he give him shalom or sense of wholeness? Well, on the one hand, God restores his prosperity more than ever. And then God gives him another family. And so he ends up being extraordinarily blessed with a level of wholeness that you could imagine. It's like he seems such a hopeless situation, but God addressed that loss. For the Lord Jesus, God's answer was not to protect him from the cross. Jesus said, "I've come to glorify your name. I will do your will." It's the will of God for Christ to go to the cross. So the response to the loss does not keep him from Calvary, but immediately afterward. God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. Lord, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess. That is God's response. Bringing a level of wholeness, that Christ is the exalted Lord. And so in all things, God says, whenever you are facing loss, let me be the one who comes into the midst of that loss and give you shalom. I'd like you just to share a few different experiences that I know about and have gone through, different kinds of losses. We have a man in our church named Bob Sullivan. He's in his mid-80s. Last February, his wife, Millie, died. They've been married 60 years. The sense of a hole in a person's life is greater than I've ever seen in anybody in my life. Bob is just lost. And yet, how does God work with Bob? Well, he comes to church every Sunday. He's part of my Sunday school class. Thursday night at our home, we have a home study. Bob is part of that study. And before that, Judy has been, and there's another lady in our church, she's also in her mid-80s, single, and they live not too far apart. So Judy said to Bob, "Go and pick up Eleanor and come at 5:30 every Thursday." Feeds them a great meal. Makes enough that they have that same meal to take home, and then they both stay for home study. Every Tuesday night, he's part of a grief share group of people going through different experiences of bereavement. Many times after church, Judy and I will go out with our son Andrew and we'll go to a restaurant. It could be McDonald's, it could be Ruby Tuesday, whatever the case might be. But so very often, Bob has made this comment at times, "Once I leave church, I'm just alone for the next 2 days." So I say, "Okay, Bob, come on. We're going to go to the Chinese restaurant today, you know." And Bob being Bob, he says, "Well, I'll pay my way." So, well, that's okay. "But just eat with us." He just needs to be around people. And after 10 and a half months, we're starting to see Bob's life starting to be filled. But in some senses, he will never get beyond the loss of his wife. But nevertheless, there is hope. A loss that I went through a number of years ago. I was teaching in seminary, and the seminary at that particular point was going through a major financial difficulty. And the question was, are we going to be able to negotiate new terms and all the rest so that those of us who are faculty and staff can continue on, or is there something going to have to happen where we get pink slips and they try to reorganize it and all the rest? So I was up at Portland, Maine, First Baptist Church, huge church there. It was a prayer conference, and I was going to give a 75-minute leading on the topic of prayer. And I'm there, and I get a telephone call. And I said, yes, you know, is Dennis Ryder? Yes. He said, I just want to let you know that they weren't able to make the negotiations work out. All faculty get pink slips immediately, and we will hire back a third of you to do the rest of the work. And I'm in shock, okay? And I put the phone down, and I'm thinking, I just don't believe this. And in walks Gene Heacock, who was also giving one of the workshops. And Gene said, Dennis, you look terrible. And I said, I'm in shock, you know. I just found out I don't have a job, and I've got to lead a 75-minute workshop on prayer in 20 minutes. And he says, come on, we're going to find an empty place in this church. So we went into a room, and Gene says, we're going to pray. God is good. Dennis, say, God is good. God is good. Yeah. God is good all the time. Dennis, say, God is good all the time. God's good all the time. Yeah. He scrapes me up, puts me back together, and I lead, you know, a 75-minute workshop on prayer a little bit after that. And the way in which God provided for us as a family, and I've shared a few of those things last night with Rick and Kathy, and sometimes God just provided new opportunities to ministry. Sometimes God worked so far out of the box you couldn't even find the box. So God provided for us, but in that particular situation, I was very much feeling a sense of loss. Or another area of loss is taking place. Our third child, Andrew, wonderful little guy, was born with Down syndrome. And 2 weeks after he was born, we took him into the emergency room. They took him by ambulance to Hartford Hospital. He had to have emergency surgery on his abdomen. Long story short, he's in intensive care for 4.5 weeks, another week of pediatrics, and that was the first of what turned out to be 8 operations in the first 3 years of his life. Well, during that time, we have 2 other children who were in elementary school at the time, and we would let them be at school, and we drive into the hospital every single day to be with Andy. There was this book by a Christian counselor named Paul Toynier. He was a former medical doctor, then a counselor out of Switzerland. Wonderful book. And this is called Creative Suffering. Talks about deprivation or losses, and he had just lost his wife of 45 years before he wrote this book. You know, and he says, what happens in a deprivation, whatever it is, whatever kind of loss, it brings us to a why. And the question is, how are we going to respond to the loss, to the deprivation? And if we respond in this way, it's going to be negative, it's going to be destructive, and it's going to harm us for as long as we stay in that mindset. But if we respond with a sense of trust in God and hope and God being with us, then God will bring good out of that deprivation that we would not anticipate. And day by day, we come home from the hospital and we say, we got through this better than we should have. And the point that he made in that book, he says, I listen to people going through horrific things. And I'm sitting there thinking, I don't know how in the world I would get through that, but they're getting through it. And he says, when you meet anybody who goes through deprivation and somehow they're doing it or even making it well, it brings morale to everybody around them. None of us want to go through certain experiences, but when you hear somebody going through that and seeing God at work in their life, we're glad for them. We're glad for ourselves. Because now I can trust God to be with me in any situation that I face, as I've seen that person trust God and God work in that situation. So just to keep in mind, losses are part of life. But God is able to bring wholeness to us in that. And when we see others doing it, or God takes us through that, God uses our experiences to bring morale to others who also want hope to go through what they face in life. And so there is emotional wholeness that God's able to bring us in the losses. But let me look to another whole area of relational wholeness, which is shalom when we face destructive conflict. I've been a mentor with Peacemaker Ministries for over 20 years, and the head of that ministry is Ken Sandy. He started it. He now has another ministry called Relational Wisdom. But this is his definition, simple definition of conflict. Conflict is a difference in opinion or purpose that frustrates someone's goals or desires. Okay? There are three very common causes for conflict. None of these are inherently evil, but they certainly create tension. One is misunderstanding. There's just lack of communication and clarity, and we think you said this, but you meant that, and so there's tension that's caused because two people don't understand one another. A second very common area that causes tension, but it's not inherently wrong, are we just have differences. We have different values, we have different goals, we have different giftings, we have different priorities, we have different expectations, we have different interests, and if you look at each one of those by itself, you say, well, this is good, and that's good, and that's good, and that's good, but nevertheless, this person's priorities and my priorities are going like this. So all at once, there's tension between us, even though both of our sets of our priorities are perfectly fine in God's eyes. Or the third thing that happens is competition over limited resources. You know, we only have so much time, we only have so much money, we only have so much energy, and we can't do everything that we want to do. And so we have tension. And yet, that can work out. I mean, conflict as problem solving is a healthy kind of conflict, and people can work things out and do a better job working through that. But there's one thing, and one thing only, that causes conflict to become destructive. And that's sin. When sin enters all of our differences and all the rest, and there are sinful attitudes and desire, and there are sinful words and actions, now we have destructive conflict. And that's what we work with in Peacemaker Ministries. We're dealing with not people learning how to do problem solving. We're dealing with, okay, there's destructive conflict here. And, of course, we all know that because we're sinners, and we get involved in our own conflicts as well as helping anybody else. But one of the great emphases that I've learned through Peacemaker Ministries is that in any conflict, you always have three opportunities. The first is you have an opportunity to glorify God. Now, when I went out for my training in Colorado Springs in 1995, and they mentioned, when you're in conflict, and I had just been through some significant conflict a few years before, they said, you can glorify God in that. And I'm thinking, seriously. And they said, well, don't you know what Scripture says? Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And I thought, I've read that verse 100 times, but I never heard it before. I'm to glorify God in destructive conflict. Really? Yes. Because you learn how to trust God in conflict rather than trust yourself. You learn to obey God rather than obey what your sinful heart wants to do. You learn to imitate God rather than imitate the person you're in conflict with, you know, and you can glorify God in that conflict. Not only that, you learn to serve other people. And it's like, what do you mean other people? Other people are the problem. And it's like, well, no, there's more here than just that. The fact is, how you respond to that person, you can serve them. Are you a mother or father? In my case, yes. Okay, you have children who are watching you. Now, as your children watch the way you handle conflict, if they end up handling conflict the same way you do, to what degree will that be a blessing on their life? Oh. But not only that, you have a third opportunity. You have an opportunity to grow to be like Christ in a twofold way. You have an opportunity to repent of attitudes that are sinful, like bitterness or resentment or critical comments that tear people down through gossip or slander. You can repent of that. And you can learn to be patient. You can learn to pray blessing on people. You can learn how to forgive people because that's the way Jesus dealt with conflict. So anytime you're in destructive conflict, you can glorify God, you can serve others, you can go to be like Christ. And that mindset, to the degree that it becomes part of the way you look at conflict, is life-giving. It is life-giving because the opposite is death-giving. And so the Lord wants us to learn to trust him in the midst. So what is it? What is the root cause of destructive conflict? Well, there's a passage we use an awful lot, Peacemaker Ministries. It's in James chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. James 4, 1 through 3. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something but don't get it. You kill and covet but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Okay. And here is a way in which we have found it helpful to understand our own heart. And you'll see these four simple statements. I desire, I demand, I judge, I punish. Let's look at that for just a minute. I desire. It is clearly the case that evil desires will cause conflict. Greed will cause conflict. Envy will cause conflict. Selfish ambition and pride will cause conflict. But the fact of the matter is, there are times where our desires are perfectly good desires. And the question is, how do I respond when I don't get good desires? We have the greatest case study in the history of the world in Jesus at Gethsemane. Now think about that. Here is Jesus. He's sinless, okay? So any desires he has are good desires. So there are two overriding good desires Jesus has as he's praying at Gethsemane. One is he would desire to be able to continue in a condition of well-being, physically, emotionally, relationally, to continue that. That's a good thing. The other greater desire is to continue intimacy with his Father. He has experienced intimacy with his Father every moment of his life. Oh, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. In effect, if at this point, rather than well-being, you want me to experience incredible physical suffering, mocking, rejection, and public humiliation. If at this point, rather than intimacy with you, I am going to be forsaken by you as I take on the sins of the world. If that is what you have for me, I'll do it. Let this silver cup represent good desires. Jesus goes into Gethsemane with good desires. If possible, let this cup be so. And then what he does is he goes, but Father, your will be done. And God says, my will is you don't have those desires. The only way you can be the Savior of the world is to go through this. So every time we look at a situation and we have a good desire, the question will be, how am I holding on to my good desire? This is a wonderful desire, God, whatever it happens to be in my life. So God, this is a good desire, and you've given it to me so long. And God says, yes, but here's a new situation. What are you going to do with that? And he says, this is what I want you to do. I want you to follow Jesus. You're still holding the cup, by the way. Now, you call me Lord? I am. That means you hold it like this. I have three choices. I can either take your good desire away permanently, or I could take your good desire away temporarily and give it back to you some other time. Or I can say, I'm just checking your heart. Go ahead and enjoy it. The only person who will ever take their good desires and hold it with an open hand is a person who believes that God is truly good and trustworthy. Because if we don't think God is that way, we're going to grab hold of that and make sure we keep it. So, I desire starts that way. But then, what happens when sin enters? When sin enters, it moves from I desire to I demand. And when it comes to a demand, you say, but if it's a good desire, what's wrong with demanding a good desire? Because it's possible for us to love a good thing too much. It's called an idol. We've all been there. We all have good things in our life or good relationships that we love too much. And what happens is we no longer hold the good desire this way. We put a death grip on it. I now demand. And if I demand it, other people have to deliver it for me. And now we have problems. This is where destructive conflict really gets involved. When we go from a desire, even a good desire, making a good desire or a bad one, a demand, now it becomes really destructive. Ezekiel chapter 14 talks about idols of the heart. And an idol of the heart, we basically say, I want this so badly, I'm willing to sin to get it, or sin if I don't get it. God says, we're heading for problems. What is it that causes fights and quarrels? Are there not the desires that battle within you? So we now move from I desire to I demand. But oftentimes we don't stop with I demand. We move to I judge. Now, the word judge is used different ways in Scripture. There's an appropriate kind of judgment, which is evaluating people or situations in a discerning way. Jesus is the one who says judge with right judgment. It's exactly the same word that's used elsewhere about judge. Make a good judgment. There's a proper kind of judgment. But there is a sinful kind of judgment. And the sinful kind of judgment is, I've got this demand out there, and you know what? You haven't delivered yet. And I expect you to deliver. I demand that you deliver. And you haven't. So I am going to use guilt motivation and make you feel guilty for not delivering on my demand. And hopefully you'll feel bad enough that you'll give me what I demand. So we can go down to judging people in a destructive way to get them to deliver our demands. But people don't always give in to guilt motivation. Terrible. I'm going to have to go down to the lowest level. I punish. Now, in Scripture, there is legitimate punishment. There is a sense in which there are consequences to our decisions. There are situations where justice involves a legitimate, justified form of punishment. But we're talking about something, a sinful kind of punishing people. And in effect, what we do is we, at this point, we are playing God. We've started playing God by becoming judge and jury. Now we play God by becoming executioner. And we punish people in one of two ways. We can punish them by withdrawing. You know, I'm now cool toward you. You know, we're not going to get together. We're not going to do things the way. I'm going to withhold affection. I'm going to be gloomy around you. I'm going to leave our relationship, whatever. And I hope that as I punish you, you'll say, oh, no, please give. And I'll say, yeah, okay, just meet my demands and everything will be okay. Or we can punish in a more active way. We can punish by words that are verbal put-downs. We can punish people by destroying their reputation before others or by abuse in certain ways. And if people say, stop punishing me, and we say, oh, yeah, I will. As soon as you meet my demands, I'll stop punishing you. And this is an issue that all of us need to be aware. We are all capable of this. We've all done this in different ways. As a matter of fact, one of the things that when we begin to notice something going on inside of our own heart, begin to start asking questions. Lord, why am I in turmoil right now? What's going on inside of me? Okay, what desire do I have that I have started to demand? Am I actually judging somebody? Have I gotten to the point where I'm punishing somebody? God, what's going on in my heart? Now, he's our Savior, so he can deliver us from that. But we need to be aware that we can move from I desire to I demand to I judge to I punish. What we need is relational wholeness. And there's something about destructive conflict, and I call it the story of the two hearts. Now, I have two different hearts here. This is my red heart. And my red heart represents sin in the heart, you know. Though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be red, you know. So there's red heart. That's sin. And then there's blue heart. When we're feeling down, we're feeling sad, we're feeling hurt, we're feeling blue, right? Okay. So what happens in the midst of destructive conflict where sin gets involved? Because that's the only thing that creates destructive conflict. Okay. Here are the dynamics of what happens. This person says or does something that is wrong against another person. So they get a red heart. Sin, okay? Person over here feels the impact of their sin, and they're sad, and they're hurt, and they have a blue heart. So you sit there and say, oh, Well, clearly, this person's wrong. They're a red heart. This person has been hurt, blue heart. The problem is both people are like you and me, so it doesn't stop there. This person who is hurt now decides to respond back with their own red heart, a bitterness or resentment or tearing a person down. And now the person who started the problem in the first place now has their own blue heart because I'm now hurt by what you did back to me. So you got two people, and they both have a red heart, and they both have a blue heart. Now here's what happens when we have red hearts and blue hearts. When we are in the midst of that, we focus in on the red heart of the other person. Look at the wrong that they did. And we focus on the blue heart of my pain because of them. And you say, yeah, but there's more going on. Well, yeah, okay. Maybe I do have a red heart, but mine's a lot smaller than theirs. You know, and you're telling me I hurt them. Oh, their hurt can't be nearly as bad as mine. And so we are in this situation where it is so easy for us to focus in on their red heart and my blue heart. And God says, you know, I have a way of dealing with that. And Jesus is the one who told us, take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly enough to get the speck out of someone else's eye. So the way in which God deals with us is, he said, okay, first and foremost, what you need to do is when the Holy Spirit convicts you of sin, however he does that, in quiet, in prayer, reading scripture through what somebody else says or does, when he shows you this is your blue heart, yours is your red heart, you're not responsible for their red heart. You're responsible for yours. I call you to repent. Now, the word repent is from a Hebrew word in the Old Testament, shuv, and it means I'm in going in one direction, and if I repent, I do a 180-degree turn, and I head in the opposite direction. All repentance is a 180-degree turn. So Jesus said, what you need to do is to listen to the Holy Spirit, realize he's convicting you of sin, repent of that. And then when you repent of that, you know, you are then to confess. Confess that to me, and confess that sin to the person that you wronged. Here's what we read in Scripture, a great promise. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. We need to do that throughout the course of our life. So we need to confess that to God. And then we need to take a good example from the prodigal son. Most of us don't think of the prodigal son as a good example. But when he finally came to his senses, and this is, he starts walking back to his father, and this is what he's going to say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. So if I've wronged somebody, I need to confess that to God, and then I need to say to the other person, I believe I have wronged you in what I said or did, whatever the case might be, and we ask the person to forgive us for doing that. And what is forgiveness? Biblically, there's two different dimensions to forgiveness. The beginning part of forgiveness is an attitude of the heart. I call it vertical forgiveness because this aspect of forgiveness is between us and the Lord, in which we say, Lord, I know that person has wronged me, and I'd love to spend all my time dwelling on that. But the fact is, you know how many times I have sinned against you. And as a person who has been forgiven unbelievable number of times, I choose between you and me to say, in my heart, Lord, I have a forgiving attitude toward that person. I forgive them before you in my own heart, in hopes that someday I'll be able to do that to them. But right now, this is between you and me. And in that way, we follow the example of Stephen, who is being stoned to death. By the way, nobody's repenting in the middle of the situation. And this was his prayer. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And we need to make sure, because when we have been wronged, it is so easy to become bitter. So easy to become, I understand this, I've lived that. I understand this. Don't let bitterness and an unforgiving spirit stay in your heart. It'll destroy you. It'd be easier for you, less damaging, to drink acid because it'll rip you apart from the inside out and then spread out to other people. So we need to have a forgiving attitude. That's stage one of forgiveness. Stage two is I want to focus in on our relationship, and if I can talk with that person I want to be able to extend forgiveness to heal our relationship. But that person has to acknowledge that they did actually do something wrong. And if they acknowledge that, I'm ready in my heart to immediately say, I forgive you. Here's what Jesus says. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And so we need to be in a place where we're ready to forgive. You say, not everybody repents of their wrong. And that's right. That's true. There are some people that I have a forgiving attitude toward, but I have never been able to extend forgiveness to them. Why? Because they never thought, that's your problem, Dennis. There's no issue here. All the issues in you. So I'm ready. Still pray God's blessing on them. I'm ready. And I hope that if someone comes to me at some point and says, I think you have wronged me, and they talk about it, and I feel before God that indeed they have made their case, that I'm willing to humble myself and ask for forgiveness. So some relationships never get fully healed because sometimes people don't ever acknowledge that they're part of the problem. But as much as lies within us, we need to be people who are willing to have a forgiving heart and then extend forgiveness. And you say, well, what about the blue heart? What about the blue heart? Now, the fact of the matter is, blue heart is caused by differences, not always by sin. We can be hurt without somebody sinning against us. We can be hurt because of significant differences between us. But especially, however we've been hurt, God says, you deal with your red heart, I'll take care of your blue heart. And these are two passages that I've used in my own life and in my own ministry from the Psalms. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. I understand what emotional healing is. But in order to get emotional healing when I was in the midst of my own destructive conflict, God had to deal with this first. What we would like to do, frankly, is to say, God, you know, why don't you just cover up my red heart with the blue heart? And all you go, just deal with the blue heart, God. And he says, you know, I really want to deal with the hurt you're going through, but this comes first. And it will come first. Once this is addressed, he will deal with this. So let me just close by saying this. Are you, at this point, going through any kind of significant loss that is causing depression? If you are, and you probably have already, but let me encourage you, continue to pour out your heart to the Lord. I trust you, God. You understand this. You care for me. This loss is great. I'm really feeling the emptiness. And then we say, in words of Psalm 42, to myself, put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him. Speak scripture to yourself. Don't just listen to the negative. Speak the word of God into your own life. And what if you're going through a situation of destructive conflict? Again, not all conflict is destructive. But where sin is involved, it becomes destructive. And the point is this. You have three opportunities in this. How are you going to glorify God in this conflict? How are you going to serve other people in this conflict? How are you going to grow to be like Christ in this conflict? God's given you three opportunities. Don't waste the opportunities. And as you think about it, say, Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, if you see this in my heart, show me. Search me, O God, and know my heart. See if there's any hurtful way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting. That is a prayer he will always answer. Because he's come to save us from our sins, right? And then to make sure that we have the right forgiving attitude, ready to grant forgiveness. And God says, and I'll take care of this. I have different ways of bringing emotional healing. I want you to follow me and accept my work in your life. And emotional wholeness, relational wholeness, God is a God of peace. He's a God of shalom. Jesus Christ, in prophecy, is known as the Prince of Peace. And we turn to him, and he's the one who's able to work in the depths of our heart in any relationship or circumstance and say, I really am your Savior, even in this situation. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, what a good God you are. How merciful, how patient, how compassionate. And sometimes you teach us the same lesson 10 times or 15 times or 20 times. but help us to be those who trust you and who obey you, who open up ourselves to you in the areas of loss, in the areas of destructive conflict. Please do your work in our lives. And as you work in us, bring blessing into the lives of people who are around us, so that our attitudes, our words, and all that we do bring honor to you in the midst of situations that we wish we had never have to go through. But you are able to sanctify our worst situations and bring good out of what is not good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.